We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now and guide us as we meditate upon a precious, precious section of the Word which you've given us for the salvation of our souls. And we pray that you reveal the treasures which are in it to us and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we go in grace and knowledge of Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 20, verses 19 to 26, taxes to Caesar. We stand here upon holy ground. We have perhaps the most vicious attack against the Son of God that's known, well known even to this day. And it's orchestrated in hell. As I studied this text this week, my memory went back to the week before I left to study for the ministry at the seminary. And I met with a close friend of mine who was at one time one of my students in accordion. And I talked with him. And we got to talking about spiritual things. And he made the remark, you know, if I didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God for any other reason, I would believe it because of what he did here. And he was talking about the text of paying taxes to Caesar. Context is always very important. Remember now, we're in Holy Week. We're only 2 or 3 days away from the crucifixion. And the Son of God, on the way to Jerusalem, had told this parable to the people that were traveling to celebrate the Passover with him, and then also members of the enemy camp. And basically he said this: there was an owner one time that planted a vineyard, and he moved away into a far country for a long time. Turns out it was about 4,000 years. And he hired some husbandmen to care for the vineyard. And when time came for the harvest, he sent some servants, which were the prophets, to receive the fruits of the vineyard. And every single one of them was mistreated. Number one was mistreated, sent away empty. Number two was shamefully treated and sent away empty. Number three was cast out of the city and maybe even lost his life. So the owner did an amazing thing that no other owner would do. He said, I'll send my son, my only begotten son, my beloved son. Perhaps they will reverence him. So they saw the son coming a long ways away, and they made their plan. Let's kill him. And then we'll seize the vineyard. The inheritance will be ours. And so they did. But there were a couple things they forgot. Number one, they're going to have to deal with the father, because the father loves the son. And he's not going to give the vineyard to the ones that killed his son. And number two, they're also going to have to deal with the son, because he rose from the dead. So, in verse 19 of our text, the chief priests and the scribes, the same hour, notice that reference, we're only a couple days away from crucifixion, the same hour that he told that parable, they sought to lay hands on him. But they feared the people, For they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. They got it. For once, they got it. He means us. So, okay, they have two choices. Choice number one, they can repent and ask for forgiveness and do away with their plan to kill Christ. That's the first choice. Second choice is they can attack. And they intensified their attack. This took place the same hour that he told the parable. So, they watched him. And they sent forth spies, which should feign or pretend themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, so that they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. Now they're talking about the governor, getting the Roman government involved. Why would they do that? They would do that because the Jews didn't have the power to inflict the death penalty. That's why. So they tried to get the Roman government to do it for them. And it worked. So they set the trap. They sent some people. The other Gospels, a couple of them tell us that some of them were Herodians. And Herod was a Roman person. So they're getting the government involved in this as a witness. And they set the trap. They sent people to Jesus. And so here's what the trap was. They asked him, saying, now before they ask the question, they're going to set the trap. Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly. We've been listening to you, and we know you're speaking the truth. Neither acceptest the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. And you teach the truth, and you don't care who's offended by it. You don't care whose toes the truth is stepping on. You're honest, you're faithful, you're true, and that's why we're coming to you with the question. And the question is it lawful for us to pay tribute to Caesar or not? So the trap is set. There's an astonishing acknowledgement here of the ministry of Jesus Christ. They had that right. He always spoke the truth. And he didn't care who was offended by it. He always was faithful in preaching and teaching the whole counsel of God. So they use that in order to ask a question that they feel pretty sure he's going to answer in a way that they can nail him. Because Caesar is a heathen ruler. And they shouldn't have to pay taxes to him. That money should go to the temple of God. That seems to be the background of this. So the trap is laid, but he perceived their craftiness. Even though he'd never seen them before, they were strangers to him, and they pretended like they were really his secret followers. He knew better than that. And he said unto them, why tempt ye me? And then, show me a penny. And lo and behold, They all had Roman money in their pockets. And one of them dug down and brought a check, got a piece of penny out and held it up. And then Jesus asked him a question. Whose image and superscription hath it? Whose image is engraved on that coin that you're holding? And they answered and said, Caesar's. This is amazing. They were carrying Roman money in their pockets. And why would they do that? Think about that. Why would they be carrying Roman money in their pockets? We'll get that. We'll think about that and get to it a little later. But he answered them. He said unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. And they had no answer. They could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer. Never man spake like this man. And this is why my friend felt this is the greatest proof that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And they held their peace. Little wonder that this event has come down to our own day. Little wonder. So, to wrap this up and put a bow around it, some concluding thoughts, just a few. Looking back again to the previous parable, the one who made the vineyard was the Father, and the final one that he sent to receive the produce of it was the Son, Jesus Christ. And both the Father and the Son were agreed on this. This was drawn up in eternity past, with also the Holy Spirit being involved. So we look at the parables. Well, what kind of a father would do something like this? Well, there's only one father that would do it, and that's God the Father. But his only son? Yeah, because his son wanted this too. The Father and the Son were together on this. It wasn't the Father throwing his son into the den of lions. This is why the Son came into the world, to do this. With desire, I have desired to do this. He's only a couple of days away from the cross. It's all coming together. And there's a truth that we should remember. And we should remember this because so many people think so lightly of sin. It's no big deal. Well, how big a deal is it? There's a truth. The value of something that is lost is shown by the price that must be paid to get it back. The value of something that is lost is shown by the price that has to be paid to get it back. So back in Eden's garden, something happened. It didn't seem to be such a big deal at the time. An apple was taken from the tree of forbidden fruit, and Eve and Adam ate it. Ate from it, which didn't seem to be such a bad thing, except God had said, thou shalt not eat of it. This is the one thing you can't do. Everything else is free game. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, ye shall not eat it. For the day thereof thou shalt surely die. And then Adam allowed the serpent to come into the Garden of Eden, and he was supposed to guard it and keep it, and he didn't do it. And that was rebellion against God. And that didn't seem like such a bad thing either. This serpent looked like a pretty nice being. And when they fell into sin, Adam was right there with Eve and didn't stop her and partook of it. And it didn't seem such a big deal. But paradise was lost. Rebellion against God had occurred, and mankind, and we were in Adam's loins when he did it, by the way. We were part of it. Can't blame him. We're as much involved in it as he was. And now we're enemies, or members of the enemy camp under the devil. That was lost. Jesus Christ brings it back. He pays the price to bring back what was lost. And what was the price? Well, what's the value? The value of a thing is determined, that's been lost, is determined by the price you have to pay to get it back. And this takes us to the cross, especially from 12 noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when there was intense darkness over the whole earth, and the Son of God cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the price that had to be paid in order to win back that which had been lost. The seriousness of sin is seen during the 3 hours of darkness on the cross. And you can't see it. You can't see it. And that was an act of love between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that we'll never fathom. Never be able to fathom it throughout all eternity. But it's exciting. It shows the seriousness of sin. And the ending of it is amazing. Isaiah 53 is one of the chapters in the Old Testament that's a snapshot of the crucifixion. And after it's all over, the final three verses of Isaiah 53 tell us what the reaction of the Son is to all this. Isaiah 53 verses 10, 11, and 12. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And by the way, it was the Father that did this. It wasn't the devil. It wasn't Judas Iscariot. It wasn't the Roman soldiers. They were only little instruments. It was the Father that sacrificed the Son. And the Son volunteered for this. He wasn't betrayed by, well, all the disciples forsook him and fled, but he wasn't betrayed by Judas. Judas was a part of it, a little instrument, and Pontius Pilate and the Romans. No, they had no part, really. It was the Son who gave his life. He gave it. Nobody took it from him. And as we go through the crucifixion scene, you're going to notice that Jesus Christ was in control of the whole thing. The whole thing. He did it. Why? Because he loved the Father, and he obeyed the Father, and he also loved his bride, and he's going to give his life for her to save her. That's the motive of all this. So here, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. What do you mean, see his seed? He didn't have any children. He didn't have any seed. He didn't have any offspring. Oh, yeah. Yeah, he does. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And that wasn't in the enemy's plan. They wanted to cut him off. Oh, he's going to prolong his days. Well, how long is he going to prolong them? Would you believe forever? Forever? And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. All of the beautiful, fantastic things that the Father determined in eternity was going to be for his children, Jesus Christ is going to make sure that it happens. They're going to prosper in his hands, the very same hands that are pierced with the nails. He shall see the travail of his soul. He's going to look back on all this, everything that took place, on the cross especially. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. It was all worth it. The heavy price I had to pay, it was all worth it. And I'm glad I did it. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So what did he get out of it? He got a bride. He got a bride. Never had a bride during his 33 years here on this earth, but he's got one now. And she's going to last forever. It's every one of his elect, the very small remnant. The Father again then, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. The Holy Spirit doesn't use these words lightly. We call superstars and all that sort of thing great. There's only one person that's great, and that's Jesus Christ. I shall divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. That's what made all this possible. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. Without that, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's the only thing powerful enough to cover our sins. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So we're waiting. We're waiting in some way the same way the Old Testament believers were waiting. They were waiting for the promised seed to come into the world. It took them 4,000 years. Now we're waiting for him to come back, because he said he's going to come back. And we're waiting for that. It's been a little over 2,000 years now, but it's getting close. It's going to happen at the set time. Well, who has set the time? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They set the time. When did they do it? They set it back in eternity. And it cannot be changed. There is a set time when the Father is going to tell the Son, go back into the world. Go back into your creation. Not like you did the first time, in humility to suffer and die, but this time in power and might and glory. And free your bride and destroy the wicked, vicious, satanic attacks of the devil and his wicked ones. And when that happens, it's going to happen quickly. It's going to happen quickly. So, how much love does Jesus Christ have for us? And we can't begin to get a handle on it. If you want to do the best you can, read the book of the Song of Solomon, also called the Song of Songs, which is a love poem between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. So So that's the first thing, connecting it with the previous parable. Second thought is the importance to the Jewish people, the VIPs, the importance of money. The money changers in the temple, they were making big bucks out of this. You could take the journey of 120 miles with a lamb to sacrifice and go into the temple to sacrifice, and the money changers would examine the lamb. And if they felt that it didn't measure up, they wouldn't let you sacrifice it. But they would sell you one for big bucks, and they controlled all of it. And all of these sacrifices, they made millions of dollars on this, and that's what they were concerned about. The Romans are going to come if we raise a ruckus here, and they're going to take away our job. We're going to lose our jobs. Well, okay, so all of the thing to remember is all of these lambs that were sacrificed, and there were millions of them, they pointed forward to the Lamb of God being sacrificed for the sins of the world. They were all pointed toward Christ. Ever wonder why we don't sacrifice lambs anymore? Well, because the type has already been fulfilled. All the types have been fulfilled. So, point number three, a little bit about the taxes paid to Caesar. Talking now about Caesar. In other words, the Roman government. That's what we're talking about. And the Holy Spirit tells us in Romans chapter 13, beginning of verse 1, tells us this. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. So we look at our own system, and we've got governors of the state and different officers and president and all this sort of thing. We've got all these powers, but they're instituted by God. And there is a truth that wherever God gives somebody power and authority, responsibility goes right along with it. And the responsibility is to use the power God has given you the way God wants it used. And this is what the way it's talking about here now. Whoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. That's how important this is. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Then do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. If you obey the laws, you're not going to be thrown into jail. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. The government is instituted by God to be a blessing to his elect people who are living in a world that is under the curse. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Therefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. And for this cause, pay tribute also. Is it lawful for us to pay tribute or not? Sure it is. That's how God set this up. That's why Caesar has his image on his coins. Pay the taxes. That's godly. For this cause, pay ye tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due. Custom to whom custom is due. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Well, it's the history of the world that governments very, very often become corrupt. And wicked ones take over, and God's people are persecuted for it. So what about that? Well, what about that is this, that God is going to work everything that happens to you for your own good. He promises that. And you'll be blessed by it. But he also promises that he's going to punish the ones who are mistreating his own people. Remember that. There's a price that's going to be paid. So here are a few truths, and you could add a lot more to them. When the Jewish people walked into a grocery store to buy some food, to take it home and feed their family and their little children, they paid for it with Roman money. That's why they had Roman coins in their pocket. They were using Roman money to provide food for their family. When they went to visit relatives, they walked along on Roman roads. The Romans had built the roads, and they got to use them. When they didn't have to be afraid of a foreign country invading them, that they could live in peace, they lived safe from the enemies, being protected by the Roman army. When they worshipped in a temple, some of them were worshipping in a temple that had been built by a Roman centurion. It was located on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. I believe there are still remnants of it. Built on beautiful, beautiful white stones. The point is, the people were being greatly blessed by the Roman government. And God was using the Roman government to bless them. So, I'm going to look at one example of it to end the sermon. And looking at it from two different gospel writers, the first one Matthew, the second one Luke. And we're going to get a picture here that we really don't usually think about. We tend to think about all of the Jews hated the Romans, and all of the Romans hated the Jews. Well, okay, let's look at Matthew 8, beginning at verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion. A centurion is a Roman soldier. He is a captain of 100 other soldiers under him, and he had other soldiers over him. But this is a Roman soldier. And a Roman soldier comes to Jesus, beseeching him, begging him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. His servant. What does that tell you about the Roman centurion? How many centurions do you think would have been concerned about a servant of theirs that was sick? Well, this one was. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy. This is a Roman centurion. I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. He believed that Jesus Christ could heal at a distance only by speaking a word. I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. They always obey me, because I've got power over them. And you have power over disease. All you have to do is speak the word, and my servant's going to be healed. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel. A Roman centurion. I've not found any faith like this, even in Israel. This is amazing. A Roman centurion. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Literally, there shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. It's a real thing. And Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the self same hour. Now we go to the Gospel of Luke. Luke adds some details here that are quite interesting. Luke chapter 7, opening 5 verses. And when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he, this Jesus, entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews. This is interesting. Matthew had it that the centurion came. Well, he came being represented by the elders of the Jews. He didn't feel worthy to even come to Jesus himself. He sent elders of the Jews. That's an interesting thing. Beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly. The elders of the Jews came to Jesus right away, saying that he, the centurion, was worthy for whom he should do this. Why? For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. So, it's a very wrong impression to feel that the whole Jewish nation hated the Romans, and all the Romans hated the Jews. That's not the way this was unfolding. You had some Romans that loved the Jewish nation, even though they were over them. And you had some Jews that loved the Roman soldiers. And here you had the example of a Roman centurion who dug into his own pocket and paid for an expensive chapel or service place on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, a temple for the Jewish people. And the Jews loved him. And this was one of God's elect. And the Son of God found in him a faith that was so great that it didn't measure up with anyone in the whole Jewish nation. It didn't lower itself. It was above everyone in the whole Jewish nation. Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And they marveled. Never did a man speak like this.